Well, my brother told me he's coming to see me in about a month's time. Really, he's coming up to take part, I discovered, in the Keltman Extreme Scottish Triathlon. I might see him at a distance to cheer him on. I obviously want to find out more about what he's doing, so I thought I'd look at the website. It's very interesting and really sells the experience. Here is an extract. Swim 3.8 kilometres in cold, deep and jellyfish-infested Atlantic waters in Loch Shielding. Bicycle 202 kilometres on incredible scenic and often windy highland roads. Run 42 kilometres through an ancient drover's pass and over the Two Munros and the Ben Egg mountain range. Ascend over 4,000 metres during this epic day. Push yourself 100% and win the coveted blue T-shirt. Centred around this Torridon, stunning Torridon Mountains, will take you on an adventure unlike any other, but make no mistake, when we say this race is extreme, we mean it. Read the race information carefully before entering. You may have to endure cold water, this is the small print you see, strong winds, driving rain, and difficult conditions on the mountain with very low visibility. Well, that's one example. There's also the 50-mile duathlon that people strive to enter, 20 miles on foot and 30 miles on a bicycle. And I know that some of you will be doing the 30-mile hike, or the run called the Loch Ouch Dirty 30 Challenge, or perhaps you'll do the mini version of that one. And one of the difficulties on this one, again, I had a good little look at the internet there, is that it has a very high bog factor. The underfoot conditions are likely to be very wet in all parts, in all year round. Fortunately, it's not quite as severe as the next rating up, which is described as swamp. Snorkel recommended. So on registering at the start, the competitor receives a plastic card. You get stamped with 5 checkpoints, and after completion, you receive a medal and certificate. So any of you who are doing that, I wish you all the best in it. And it's proved to me, again, that we live in an area with many competitive races and events. And the writer to Hebrews, as we've seen here already in reading, also talks about a race, and he compares the Christian life as a race, and we're surrounded by witnesses. The Jewish readers who received this letter were getting weary, and this chapter of the epistle has encouragements and warnings in it. We'll relate this race to our lives. These long races require endurance, and you will encounter difficulty and pain on these journeys, we're told. As an overview, in the Epistle of the Hebrews, the author presents a series of arguments for the superiority of Jesus over all rival claims to allegiance. And the reader's attention was very easily diverted in other directions, just in the same way as we're distracted today. We're going to focus mostly on the earlier part of chapter 12. However, I would like to have a bit of a helicopter journey over the rest of it as well. So I'm going to divide the chapter into 3 main sections. And these are the points. Jesus' example, which is verses 1 to 4. Assurance of God's love, 5 to 13. And the enablement of God's grace, 14 to 29. So to help you remember that, it's example, love and grace, which spells ELG, from the glen we all love and some of you live in. In our lives, we don't choose to experience pain, loss and grief. Some people say you can only really appreciate joy and you've held and you've had experienced severe grief and despair. In this year, people here will have experienced loss, will have lost loved ones, been at the receiving end of illness and suffering, received bad news and had things fail that took a lot of planning and hard work. And when we face troubles, how do we deal with that? Chapter 12, in the first part, 1 to 13, shows us 2 ways to deal with hardships. The first part, turning to our race analogy. So Jesus' example, let's consider Jesus in verses 1 to 3, using that analogy of the race of life to glory. There are 2 direct commands to us. Throw off and run with perseverance. Firstly, throw off everything that hinders, everything that will slow you down, and in restating the metaphor, all the sin that easily entangles. The encircling, surrounding, entangling sin, like an untrained, vicious, small dog that tries to bite at your feet. That would certainly slow you down and possibly trip you up. But we're also told elsewhere in the Bible that this entangling sin could become like a roaring lion that devours. So what do you throw off? The writer doesn't specify what the sin is. It could be one that is continually warned of here through the whole of Hebrews, which is persistent unbelief. But it's also worth just pausing to think here, to really make this personal and identify any obstructions, any sins that slow us down individually more than perhaps some other obstacles, primary block or blocks that we know of in our own lives. Most likely they're not the same as the person that's sitting next to you. Is there a block in your life that you think is causing you to slow down in your race, your Christian race? Something that reappears time and time again and won't seem to let go. You cannot shake it off. This is what the writer is referring to for the original readers and now for us. Some people call these the besetting sins. Strip these off, get rid of them, and this entanglement will definitely do you no good. And in the end, it may be very subtle or shroud itself in deceit, but it'll trip us up. And in the end, it leads to destruction if we don't do anything about it. And of course, having stripped that one off, or those ones off, God may reveal others to you. Possibly, you'll recognize the largest, boldest first, and God will show you the smaller ones or different ones later. Anything would turn us away from the Lord fit into this category. Let us think about that and determine to make an application here to our own lives from these verses in the epistle today that will benefit our individual journeys with God on this earth. And how do we do this? If we're really intentional about it, let's pray, let's study on scripture, let's speak to others that love the Lord and who care about us, and let's ask them to pray for us and even to hold us accountable. Secondly, the next command is that we run with perseverance the race that's marked out for us. And the Greek word translated race is agon, from which we get our word agony. It means a contest, a conflict, or a fight. And as the race goes on, it can become more and more difficult. The race described in Hebrews 12 is a marathon and not a sprint. It's a bit like the races that I was talking about and introduced at the beginning. But that is why there's a great crowd of witnesses in this race. In verse 1, we picture a Greek arena or even Murrayfield Stadium or the Inverness Caledonian. Many rows of spectators rising up again around you, filled with those who are cheering you on, cheering us on, those who've run the race and completed the course and won the prize. People like those set out for us as testimonies and encouragements in chapter 11 before this one. Chapter 12 starts with the word therefore, and that always makes us link those verses and ask why to the previous chapter. The crowd of witnesses are actually here to inspire us. It's testimony that the race can be completed and the prize can be won. Well, life does get weary, and we may find that our physical energy gets less and our abilities reduce, but just like Moses and Abraham, who both singled out in chapter 11, they lived their greatest days of faith after they were 80 years old. And so too we may experience more and more of God's hand at work in our own lives, God's steadfast faithfulness to each one of us. We all need to look at this great example of faith, and the ultimate one here is in verse 2, we need to fix our eyes upon Jesus. The words here are guiding us to gaze directly at Jesus. Verse 2 has so much in it. We're encouraged to meditate on this one. So much to look at. Who Jesus is, he's the source, the author, but he's also the goal, the completion. Our journey, our life, originated from him. We are perfected by salvation through him, and we find our fulfillment in him. That's why so much of the book of Hebrews has been written about Christ. Who he is, and with many references to the Old Testament, including the relationship to the Old Testament sacrifices that Jesus came to replace. Because our focus for us as Christians is in Christ. The verses then tell what he has done. He endured the cross, the ridicule, the beatings, the insult, the nails through his hands and feet. He scorned its shame. That shame was real, and the curse of it being hung on a tree, the Old Testament curse. So it is not that he thought nothing of it, and he didn't belittle it, but he gave it no authority to determine his actions. He then sat down at the right hand of the Father in the end of verse 2, with the ultimate honour and the Father's full authority. Why did Jesus do all of this? In the second half of verse 2, it says, "For the joy that was set before him." He was motivated by the joy of presenting all things to the Father. He was motivated by the final outcome of purifying and redeeming us of all our sinful rebellion. That joy took Jesus all the way through the cross and all that pain. And it should also motivate us through the race. Well, our response to all that might be, life's too tough. We may get very despondent by all of that. Or we might become acclimatized to this world and deceived by evil. 40 years ago, there was a 6-day hostage inside a Stockholm bank, and it grabbed the worldwide headlines. On the morning of August 23rd, 1973, there was an escaped convict who crossed the streets and took an armed gun into a bank, fired at the ceiling, and took hostages into one of the vaults. They were holed up inside the cramped vault, and the captors very quickly forged a very strange bond with their abductors. One hostage was allowed to walk outside the vault when she said she was getting claustrophobic, and she was attached to a 30-foot rope. And when she was out of the vault later, she told the New Yorker a year later that although she was attached and leashed, "I remember thinking he was very kind to allow me to leave the vault. He treated us very well," said one of the male hostages. "We could think of him as an emergency god." The hostages protected their abductors right to the end, because even when they were threatened with physical harm, they were still supporting him. And later on, also, one of the hostages was saying, after they'd been threatened to shoot them in the leg, "How kind I thought he was for saying it would just be my leg that he would shoot." They even made jailhouse visits to the former captors, and allegedly they tried to raise funds for lawyers in an appeal to the sentence. Can you believe any of this? It's amazing, isn't it? The psychiatrist compared their behaviour to the wartime shell shock, which was exhibited by soldiers, and explained they'd become emotionally indebted to their abductors and not to the police. And within months of that, they dubbed this strange phenomenon the Stockholm Syndrome. We don't always behave in a logical way. We don't always understand how we behave. We sometimes side with the devious, obvious evil, but we are easily deceived and often don't understand that. Romans 8 says, "I consider my present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us." Jesus didn't deny or ignore it. He didn't deny or ignore the sufferings. He was wrongly accused, falsely judged, but he was worth it for the joy he would gain later. How do we respond to the losses? How do we respond to death, to losses that can't be explained? Do we minimize them? Do we delay them? Do we ignore them? Do we minimize them and say they're just part of life? Well, if so, why are they so painful? Do we delay them and just live on in the face of all the facts and say it's not there yet? Do we ignore them? Do we push them to the margins and just live as though they're far away? Jesus didn't do that. Why do we obey God? If it's for our present benefit, then we won't persevere. We'll falter and probably fall out of the race. If God intends it to be a race and a journey, why should we persevere when we're ridiculed, when we're mocked, when we're left out? And the readers and we are reminded in verse 4 that we have not yet had to resist to the point of shedding blood. We've not yet laid down our lives as Jesus did. Where else do we look when we're discouraged, when we're deceived, when we become acclimatized to the world? Well, in the second part of this, we have the assurance of God's love, the L in L, 5 to 13. In the verses here, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. We're reminded of these two sections from Proverbs, different Proverb verses in these verses, both in 5 there that I've just read, and in verse 12, therefore strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees, make level paths for your feet, so the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. We're told we should recognise that it's the Lord who allows these things to happen. He wants to teach us. And the lessons may crop up again and again in different guises, through different relationships, different circumstances, until we yield and learn what God is wanting to teach each of us. It's not right to be persecuted, to be left out, to be slandered, but we need to remember that God works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And C.S. Lewis often called pain and suffering God's megaphone to get our attention when nothing else would. God is at work even through the hardships, or maybe particularly through the hardships we face. And the reason for all of that is love. We're accepted as sons. We're adopted into God's family. God is taking the responsibility and effort to train us, and this is a sign of his love. So we should not be discouraged. In verse 7, we're told to endure hardships and see them as contributing to our discipline. And verse 8 is the very opposite, where a lack of correction shows no concern, no love, which is frightening and really should be more worrying for us. Verses 10 and 11 discuss submitting to God. Unlike our earthly fathers, who the verses say here we respected despite them not being perfect, God is perfect and he disciplines us for our good so we can share in his holiness. We have to differentiate the short term, the now, with the long term, the eternity, when we can share in his holiness and perfectness. Because no discipline is fun at the time, but at one point it'll be finished, and it'll produce a harvest of righteousness and peace in our lives. So can we see how God uses hardships in our lives for his purposes? Let's go back to the joy in verse 2. Imagine when it's all been done, when God in his love has achieved all of this in our lives, and we're to share in his holiness, his goodness, his peace, and his rest. And the great thing is he's promised never, never to leave us, never to forsake us until the work is done. So in verse 12, going back to that, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Get back into the race properly. Persevere. What good is your faith? What good is my faith? What good is our obedience if it's not there for the whole race, for the whole setting? Make level paths for your feet so the lame may not be disabled but rather healed. Remove the obstacles in our own lives and lovingly help others to do the same and stay in the race. So we have the assurance of God's love. We remember God's word in verses 5 and 6. We remember God's care in verses 7 and 9. And we remember God's purpose, both the immediate benefit in verse 10 and the ultimate outcome and permanent effect in verse 11. And we must overcome despondency and make sure we act in the way that we're told in verses 12 and 13. Thirdly, the enablement of God's grace from verses 14 to 29. What do we do next, and what dangers do we need to watch out for in verse 14 to 17? Well, in the first part of 14, we're to maintain harmony. We strive for peace with all men. We make every effort to live in peace. We pursue holiness in the second part of verse 14. To be holy, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We're told that. We must seek grace, at the beginning of verse 15. Instead of allowing the bitter root to cause trouble and defile many, we must prevent this defilement. And watch out for unbelief and godlessness in the second half of 15 to 17. Well, we've got the example of Esau and the rejection of his later plea. So our conclusion there is we need to be careful and we ought to be helpful to others. Because we now have blessings that are possible to us from verse 18 to 24. We belong to a spiritual kingdom, the heavenly kingdom, the city of the living God from 18 to 22. We belong to an eternal kingdom, verses 22 to 24. Every believer's destiny is to God, and to the judge, who's the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, caused by his blood. And thirdly, we belong to an unshakable kingdom in verses 25 to 29. Every privileged believer not only has greater certainty, but also greater responsibility, earthly troubles and celestial joys. And our indebtedness to Christ because of what he's done for us can be made out for us to act in practical ways, expression in obedience, confidence and reverence in verse 28. This is repeated in summary also later in Hebrews in the next chapter, chapter 13, verse 14. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we're looking for the city that is to come. That is our attitude. That is the way we live. It was one of my father's favourite verses. And I was at his bedside when he left this world and moved to that eternal, unshakable city. And it was great to see his strong faith. So how do we respond? We must be obedient, we must be confident, we must be reverent in those last three verses. Summarise. So we've divided the talk into three main areas. Jesus' example, the assurance of God's love, 5 to 13, and the enablement of God's grace. So example, love and grace. Amy Carmichael sums it up well in her poem. From prayer that asks that I may be sheltered from winds that beat on thee, from fearing when I should aspire, from faltering when I should climb higher, from silken self, O captain, free, thy soldier who would follow thee, from subtle love of softening things, from easy choices, weakenings, not thus are spirits fortified, not this way went the crucified, from all that dims thy Calvary, O Lamb of God, deliver me. Give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope no disappointments tire, the passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, O Lamb of God. But before we finish, we must also note the final warning, which is also in these last verses, 25 to 29. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? The writer is saying to the Hebrews, don't turn back from the truth which you've learned as professing Christians to a more comfortable and less demanding life. For example, Hebrews turning back to Judaism or turning to the unbelieving lifestyles around them. And the writer is saying the same thing to us. Joseph Addison Alexander, who lived from up to 1860, wrote this poem, which is included in his these lines, which include in his poem, The Hidden Line, The Destiny of Men. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. In Hebrews chapter 4, going right back to earlier in the book, chapter 4, verse 7, it quotes Psalm 95, verse 7, which we've already just sung. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. And we easily also forget Paul's advice. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, in Romans 12, 2. To whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? That's again Hebrews chapter 3, quoting from Psalm 95. We must not miss our opportunity, 12 to 9. It helps to encourage each other in faith. We're helped. My mother writes Christian poems, and every now and again she sends us a poem, which is very encouraging, and we can encourage each other. Finally, as we began in verse 2, I always remember the way to run the race and live life to eternal, unshakable kingdom, which is summarized in this hymn. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things on earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Keep your eyes upon Jesus, let nobody else take his place. Hour by hour, you will know his power, till at last you'll see him face to face.